We're pretty short tonight. Okay, we're going to finish lesson five. We just had two more questions left, so it shouldn't take long. And then we'll get into lesson six, which is the Exodus from Egypt. And before we get started, I just asked Bobby if he would to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you at this time thankful for blessings that you give us in this life each and every day that sustain us and allow us to assemble and to be together, to worship you and to learn from your word. We pray for our number who are unable to be with us this time, praying that you would bless those that are ill and afflicted. They may receive back a portion of their health and that they can once again be with us. We pray for those that are away due to work or travel, that they have safe journeys. For those that may have decided to not come, we pray for their souls as well, that something can be said or done that would change their minds and that they would return back to you. We pray for the Bible class teachers, the efforts that they put forth to prepare from your word, and pray that you would bless them in those efforts and that they may recall the things they prepared, and ask that as listeners we can clear our minds and focus them upon learning more from your word that will better our lives in service to you. We especially thank you for the spiritual blessings, for the word that we have to know your will, to know what we must do to become Christians and to live that faithful life in service to you, that, and to know that we have that hope of an eternal life with you someday, which is our desire. We pray that you would be with us as we enter into this study, this time, and watch over and care for us throughout this life, and give us that home in heaven someday that fadeth not away. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Bobby. Okay, lesson five is patience, waiting on the Lord, and the text was Hosea 12:6, which the context of that is Israel is being disciplined by God by being taken captive because of their infidelity and the idolatry that they had become a part of. When Israel rebelled against the house of Judah, they pretty much right after went into idolatry. And they were taken captive by the Assyrians, who ironically they placed their trust in, and it actually became their downfall. And the context is God called them to repentance and obedience and to wait on him in all of that adversity, which really was a result of their own unfaithfulness. And it can be applied in that way, that we have done wrong and we're receiving the consequences of such. And what we need to do is wait on God by returning to him and repenting of those things. But also just in general, when things happen, we need to be patient and wait on God. And all of that is really wrapped up in our trust of him shown in obedience and constancy of that. Okay, so patience is needed in the midst of chastisement, in the midst of temptation. And we can take the prophets and Job as well in James 5, 10 through 11 as examples. Okay, we're finishing the questions. We addressed number one last time. You may not remember, it's been a couple weeks because of the meeting, but we did answer that. And so we'll start with question two, and then after we finish these, get to lesson six. It says, make a list of present day evil which seems to prosper. So that was in the introduction. It's especially needed to be patient when evil seems to prosper. Is any example beyond the scope of victory through our faith in God? So what's some present-day evil which seems to prosper, and is any of that beyond the scope of victory through our faith in God?
Fornication prospers. I mean, amongst men, just seems to be something that they don't even bother to even think about as being wrong.
Absolutely. So they're enjoying the fulfillment of those pleasures and those lusts, and it seems like nothing's happening to them, certainly.
I think any of the three lusts that we talked about.
Right.
Lust of the flesh.
Lust of the eyes, pride of life, yeah.
I think any of those could be that, certainly.
Certainly. And well, that's what the devil, you know, how the devil tempts us, right? That you'll get fulfillment. There's going to be great reward in these things. And his greatest device is deception. So he's blinding all of these people. And he can blind us, too, if we're not careful, which is really the context of this patience and waiting on the Lord, because that evil does seem to prosper. But we need to make sure that we're realizing that it ultimately doesn't in the end. Any other specific things you might think of with regard to evils of this world? You think of covetousness and gambling, right? And it's really never been a temptation of mine, but I can see where it might be for some individuals. You see someone win the lottery or someone, you know, spend a weekend at a casino and they get lucky and actually do get a bunch of money and maybe they can pay off debt with it, or, you know, maybe they can just get something new. And, you know, we got to be careful that we're not jealous of that and such, because even though it seems to prosper, what they've done is they've reveled in sin, and that's certainly not going to prosper in the end. Things like materialism, dishonesty in business matters, or even in other matters where you gain the upper hand, whatever it is. So there are so many, like Mark said, any of the sins, any of the lusts could fall under this and seem to be prosperous. And what we've got to realize is that it's not ultimately in the end. So is any example beyond the scope of victory through our faith in God? So is that ever going to supersede the prospering we'll receive with God? Or in our self-denial of those things, are we ever going to wish we hadn't denied ourselves those things? And of course, the answer would be no, right? It'll always be better when it comes down to what God's promises are and are receiving the fulfillment of them. They're always going to outweigh anything that the world has to offer.
When you see the result of the unhappiness after the fact, there'll be great joy, and then there's just a big, big letdown, a lot of troubles.
Actually, anything that we put before God in our lives will pale in comparison to the victory.
Absolutely.
And so I think it's certainly something we take our eyes off of. I think as just people, it's easy to take our eyes off of, right, of God and not do those things that we're supposed to do because we're chasing other things.
Right. And that's a big part of the patience and waiting on the Lord, because I think the reason we struggle with it so much is because the existence that we know now has always been physical. I mean, we've always, of course, had that spiritual part that is eternal, but we only know the physical, which is why faith is such a test with us, and that's how we're going to reach heaven and be rewarded, is if we withstand the test of our faith and maintain our faith in this life. And that's a patience, you know. The satisfaction now, I want it now, but the greatest and ultimate satisfaction will come in the end. We got to wait on that. Yes?
When you think about it, faith is a work for a Christian.
Yeah.
It's a continued effort. It's no different than, you know, we talk about doctors and lawyers practicing their craft.
Mm-hmm.
They never get to a point of perfection of what they do. They're practicing and they're continuing in that. I think we have to realize that's our faith as well. It's a constant effort on our part, and it's something that certainly we wane at times and we build at times, but we're trying to be steadfast in
right.
that.
Absolutely. It's a constancy and consistency of your will, right? And when you do have a lapse in judgment, it is realizing that and then getting back up and continuing on. God's faithful to forgive us. But there's a difference between that and then just completely giving up, right? Saying, I'm done with this, and I'm impatient and going to the world, right? And it's like Russ said as well, there's a lot of things that are here and now that we can realize that the promises God gives us are going to outweigh that superficial and temporary reward of those who are worldly, you know, so they do something, they seem to prosper, and then, you know, a week later, it's like their life is coming undone. And the ones who are faithful to God, they're going to have an easier life. The way of the ungodly is hard, is a proverb that we read. And so we need to realize that even in the physical realm, we'll receive great reward because of our faithfulness.
Thank you. they fail to understand the spiritual man that they are. Mm-hmm. They don't put any value on it.
Right, absolutely.
They look at the riches of the world as a greater value.
Right, and that defines them, and that's why, in the end, ultimately, the victory through our faith in God is going to be something which far outweighs that. Okay, number three, using Lamentations 3:26-30 as a model, what are some specific things I can do to show I am enduring patiently through my tribulation? So I'll go ahead and read that, Lamentations 3:26-30. And it says, "It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." So kind of using that as a model, what are some things that we can do to show our patience and our endurance in waiting on God?
Spiritually, I think certainly you have prayer and fellowship that show that, and certainly builds on those things.
Right.
Probably in a more worldly vein, being content, I think, has a lot to do with our godly appearance. If we're content with what we have, we're not going to be striving for a lot of those other lusts that we chase after.
Absolutely. That's a great point. Contentment with the things you have, so that you don't grow impatient. If you're content and you're not constantly seeking more, especially in a covetous way, you're going to be able to remain patient. Russ, do you have anything?
No, I don't have anything.
When we look at this, I think that we can break this section of scripture down of Lamentations 3 when he says that it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. So start early. How can I show I'm being patient and waiting on the Lord? Don't wait to wait on the Lord, and don't wait to be obedient, don't wait to be faithful. And a lot of, I think, younger individuals do that. I'm still young, I'll have time later to grow, and I'll have time later to do these things. But, you know, if you're really waiting on God, you're being patient, you're enduring these things in this physical life and maintaining faith to Him, it starts early. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let us put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. So initially, our really initial desire a lot of times, or at least reaction, is in adversity. In times where patience is needed, the first thing we think about is, woe is me, why is God doing this to me? Or even not even replying against God in that much of a direct way, but just mumbling and grumbling, you know, like the Israelites did. You know, why is this happening? And you know, how sorry am I? And all of this kind of stuff, when really we should shut our mouth and we should look to God for the hope that there, you know, that is still there. Make sure you look for the positive in this, like it says in verse 28, because God has laid it on him. Look for the growth that can result in such adversity. So wait on God instead of lashing out. That's kind of what I think about also in verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. You think of turn the other cheek. It's not a pacifist religion. Christianity is not that. It's we have a right to defend ourselves. And I think we see that, you know, the Lord told the apostles to take with you a sword. And so you've got that understanding that they're going to go into the world and preach the gospel. They're going to need protection. It's a tool as well. We studied that when we were looking at the gospels. But we have a right to self-defense. I don't think that's what this is saying, that if someone is persecuting you and you're physically bearing that, that you have to just let them do it to you. But there is the understanding of, like Jesus on the cross in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's given as an example. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not threaten in return. He trusted in God. And so whenever you are the one who is bearing such persecution, yeah, you don't have to necessarily sit there and take it just to take it. You can leave. You can, you know, defend yourself. You can call the cops and tell them to come protect you. But at the same time, you don't become so impatient in that regard that you forsake God by sinning against those people and against God. And so how do you show endurance and patience for the Lord in certain situations of adversity? Well, you keep yourself in check. You don't let others provoke you to sin. You make sure you submit to God in whatever circumstance, especially in times of persecution, when that is a great temptation to lash out and return.
The tongue is the one that, I guess, probably the hardest thing for any man nearly to control.
Right.
It really takes a lot of practice, and a lot of things can come just from speaking a few words.
Right.
Angry words.
Yeah. James 3. Mm-hmm. And if you can rattle the tongue, you can rattle your whole body. Usually those who can't keep from retaliating in tongue are, you know, just that step further to retaliating physically as well. And so we maintain control over that. We can maintain control over everything else. Any other comments or questions, additions to those questions?
Yeah, when we're weakened in one area like that, the other area will follow if we're not careful.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, if there's nothing else, we'll get to lesson 6 now. The Exodus from Egypt. The text is Exodus 14 through 40. Obviously, we're not going to look at all of that. That's just the general scope of Scripture that is covered regarding the Exodus. Exodus 14 through 40. So learning from the Israelites and their relationship with God in the Exodus, in the introduction we read that like Israel in the wilderness, we are wholly dependent upon God. That starts with the Exodus. So we go back to chapter 3 of Exodus and revisit that time that we recently studied. I believe it was, Moses a proper choice when Moses is called to be the deliverer for Israel. It was ultimately God using him, and God is the deliverer of Israel. And we certainly see that emphasized in Exodus 3. In beginning of verse 7, let's read that through verse 11 or verse 12 of Exodus 3. The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I want to especially emphasize verse 8. God says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He's doing this. And that's the whole purpose of allowing this Pharaoh who had come after Joseph, who did not know Joseph and started oppressing the Egyptians. There's a reason why he allowed this Pharaoh through providence to take the position of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's a reason why he chose to bring all of this about with this Pharaoh in his reign, because he knew his heart. He knew that his heart was hard. And he would expose the hardness of his heart, which would then in turn cause Pharaoh to keep the Israelites throughout all the plagues until he finally delivered them. And even after he delivered them, he would pursue them. And what God would show is that he is more powerful than, you know, the sovereign nation of the time, ultimately over the whole world. The world power of that time being Egypt. And this would impress the Israelites with the fact that they can't do it without God. They're wholly dependent upon God. So he says, I'm going to deliver them. Moses said, who am I that I should go? And this is what God replied with. I will be with you. It's not about you, Moses. And he would go on with excuses, and God would continually reassure him, I'm with you. The only reason that you're going to be successful in this is because I'm with you, and you will be successful if you submit to my words. So their exodus was wholly dependent upon God's presence and his faithfulness to them. And he gave them a sign that showed them he was with them, that when they brought the people out of Egypt, Moses did, you shall serve God on this mountain. In Hebrews 12, we read of the contrast between approaching Mount Sinai and approaching Mount Zion. And it's showing the fact that the new covenant and the state of people under the new covenant was better, more to be desired than that under the old covenant. You touched the mountain, you died. It was fearsome, it was great and awesome and powerful, but with Sinai, it's a different approach, and that's the contrast made in Hebrews 12. But you think about that with regard to when in Exodus 19, after the Exodus, you've got the children of Israel, they approach that mountain. They saw the evidence that God is with them because of the crossing of the Red Sea and all those plagues. But now they get to this mountain, and it's covered in smoke. There's thunder, lightning, a booming voice, all of the kind of great and awesome imagery that is given to us in the Scripture. That is certainly a sign that God's with them. God is here. You can feel His presence because of these things. And that was supposed to provoke fear in them and cause them to tremble before the holy God that they serve and who's leading them. And so that was a sign that He was with them, and they were supposed to serve Him continually. And we'll get to a little bit of that further. The same is true with us in this New Testament that we're under. Philippians 4:13 is one we'll mention again later on, when Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He depended fully upon Christ. In Galatians 2:20, said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for me." And so everything that Paul was as a Christian and could be and grew to be as a Christian was because of Christ who strengthened him. And that wasn't something which negated the fact that he had to be one who played a part in this, but it still goes to show that without God, we couldn't be what we're called to be. He's got to reveal to us His will, how to please Him, how to live like we're created to live, and that's ultimately given to us in the standard of His Son. Notice back in Philippians 2 and verse 12, that's illustrated in these two verses, that we have a part to play, but at the same time, we're wholly dependent upon God. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But notice, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And He does that through the gospel. And so we've got to work out our own salvation, but we can't do it without God. He gives us the will to do it, and He does that through the promises in the gospel. If you serve me, then you will receive reward. I will to do His will. But it's also something which he works in us to do for His good pleasure by giving us the specifics of such. So we can't do it without God. We can't be faithful without God. We can't be the person we're called to be without God. But we certainly have a part to play in that. We've got to follow God. And that's what the next point in the introduction is. His requirement, even though we're fully dependent upon Him, is for us to trust that and be faithful to Him. And that's expressed in Psalm 26. Psalm 26. It's a psalm of 12 verses. I want us to note what David in this psalm makes note of. He looks to his own life and calls God to look at his own life because he's living in a certain way, and he looks forward to God's provision and ultimate reward. He said, "Vindicate me, O Lord." Another translation says, "Judge me, O Lord. For I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my hand and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." So he's not living in sin. He abhors sin and the way of the ungodly. He's one who can honestly say, "I have hands that are innocent. Test me, God. Look at me. Judge me. Know that that's the case, because I know that's the requirement that you have for your children." And this is the plea in verses 9 and 10. "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes." He knows the end of those who are ungodly. They're going to perish. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be given the just reward of their deeds. He says, don't put me in the same category and in the same consequences as those who are filled with immorality, lawlessness. They have sinister schemes. They're actually scheming in wicked and evil ways. What am I going to do? It's going to be something which satisfies myself, which is ultimately rebellious to God. All of these things. Even contrast verse 10 with verse 6. Their hands are full of sinister schemes. I will wash my hands in innocence. So you've got the contrast. David is faithful to God. These individuals are using themselves, and their hands are full of sinister scheming of infidelity to God. Then he revisits this character that he possesses. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. So he's going to be faithful to God and wants God to see that, because that's what God requires of him. And as a result, he can expect and rightfully request that God would be merciful to him and be faithful to him and be with him. And so you see that connection between that first point of the introduction and the second point of the introduction. We're wholly dependent upon God, but his requirement is for us to be faithful to him and trust in him in everything. And that's the kind of life that David lived. Any comments or questions in that introduction? Okay, so we're going to see those connections throughout this lesson in the text and the applications, that we're wholly dependent upon God, and he requires our fidelity and trust. And the first point in our text is in Exodus 14, and that has to do with the Red Sea crossing. So after all of these plagues came upon the Egyptians, you finally have the Exodus, when Pharaoh finally lets the people go. But as soon as he lets them go, he already regrets it. His heart is hardened, and he pursues them. So in Exodus 14 and verse 9, we'll begin reading when it says that, Exodus 14, 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi, Heroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, so they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. I want us to understand this, that they're completely surrounded. That's a mountainous region. So not only do they have the mountains on one of their sides, but they're blocked in by the Red Sea. And it's not how some would have you interpret the Bible, that it was at some shallow part of the Red Sea of 2 foot of water, because, you know, it would have been probably more impressive that the Egyptians drowned in 2 feet of water by the hand of God. But this is a deep part of the Red Sea. They're blocked in by the Red Sea. They're blocked in by a mountain. You got the other side coming in with the Egyptians. They're surrounded. They have nowhere to go. And you can understand, at least to a certain extent, their panic. And they start complaining to Moses about this. And I think that, you know, you've got this situation, especially they're feeling the pressure here. I think that's probably by design of God, that they're going to understand that there's no way they could ever escape this situation without his help. That's the only reason that they're going to be able to escape. Otherwise, they're going to be slaughtered, and they're, you know, like fish in a barrel. And so you've got this situation, and then you've got in verse 13, Moses responds to them. Now, Moses doesn't know all of God's plan specifically right now, but he does know that God is leading us and will be delivered by him. He says, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So we note that he says, stand still. That kind of goes back to even our last lesson. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Just settle down a little bit. Wait on the Lord. He's going to deliver us, and you're not even going to see them anymore. You've been in bondage for this great amount of time, and you're delivered today. Just wait for it. The salvation of the Lord is coming. But as we understand, we're wholly dependent upon God, and so does Moses at this time. What we see develop in verse 15 is the second part of our introduction, that God requires our fidelity to Him and our trust in Him, and that is manifest in action. So Moses says, "Stand still," and this is what the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea, and I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. They shall follow them, so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So he says, "Stand still," and God says, "Tell the children of Israel to go forward." And so Moses manifested his trust in God, but then when it came down to God's actual plans, it was kind of in contradiction, at least to what Moses' words said. Stand still, tell them to move forward. Why are you crying to me? Go, do something. And so you're wholly dependent upon God, but his requirement is for action. That fidelity, faithfulness, and that trust is not shown just in a verbal proclamation of that, like Moses was doing. It's shown in receiving God's commands and then doing what God says. And that's what we read of in Hebrews 11 when they're given as an example of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 29 says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned." So you move forward, and that's exactly what they did. And we see in verse 30 and 31 that the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And so let's emphasize that they saw what the Lord had done. That's how it was designed. They had nothing to do with this when it comes down to it. Now, in order for it to develop and completely come to maturity and fulfillment, they had to follow God's word. Fidelity and trust is what he requires. But there was nothing in this that would indicate to any degree that the Israelites had a part in delivering themselves. Because even when we think of by faith, and that's something you'll hear in the denominations and the world around us that claims to be Christians, is that you can't do anything to have salvation. You have no part to play, even though they'll suggest faith alone, which is at least one part. Because if you are baptized, if you do anything, then you're saying you're earning your salvation. Well, that's not what faith is. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God, which suggests that faith is not just a mere belief, but it is an action in response to the commandments of God. And this especially shows that it's wholly dependent upon God, and there's nothing that you do that earns in any way the salvation that was granted you. It was the Lord that delivered them, and it was by design so they would know it, and so that the whole world would know it. This would manifest God's glory as he overcame the Egyptians. Remember in Joshua 2, Rahab the harlot in verse 10, she said, "Our hearts melted in us like wax because we heard of what God did for you, how he delivered you from the Egyptians. He slew these kings," and you've got that trembling with regard to Rahab, and then her faith is shown as well. But that's emphasized in verses 15 through 18, like we just read, when God is emphasizing, this is what I am doing, this is me delivering you, and I will gain honor for myself over Pharaoh. And so it's wholly dependent upon God, but they had to act in fidelity and trust. Any comments or questions on that? Okay, secondly, in the Exodus, we reach the point when they're in the wilderness, and in chapter 16 and 17, they're complaining about a lack of sustenance in food and water, and God still shows that he's with them, and he gives them what they need, and it's only because he is with them that they received such sustenance. It's obvious that they were incapable of providing for themselves, or else they would have had that sustenance and would not have cried out in complaint. And I think they knew it too, that God would be their provider, but they did not manifest their trust in him by patience and obedience. Manna from heaven in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. It says, they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness, this wilderness, to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Which is a completely and totally ridiculous suggestion, that they were just delivered from the Egyptians in such a magnificent and incredible way, and they gained full victory because of God, and that he would just bring them out into this wilderness to kill them from hunger. This is what the Lord said to Moses in verse 4. Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So notice that. You're hungry. Who's going to give you sustenance? God's going to give you sustenance. And this is kind of why this is happening. So they can learn to trust in God. So they can learn they're dependent upon God. But I want us to especially emphasize that second part of verse 4. I will give the people a quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So there's the second part of it. Wholly dependent upon God, but you got to remain faithful to him. You got to trust him. And that's manifest in submitting to his laws. If we go ahead to Deuteronomy, so you got Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, and you've got the second generation who's going to go in and take the land. Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verses 1 through 3, Moses brings to light and to their remembrance this time when God supplied them with manna, and there were requirements with it to follow his laws. Gather it how he commanded together. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1 says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So he allowed you to hunger, he allowed you to thirst, so he can impress upon you that you wholly depend upon him, and to test you of your fidelity and trust in him. Now manna did that twofold. Here's your sustenance. It came from me. That's the only reason you're going to be sustained, is by me. But also, it's going to test your faithfulness, because of back in Exodus 16, here's the instructions for them. Shall gather this much every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my laws or not. And ultimately, that'll all boil down to what he said in Deuteronomy 8:3, that I might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Go back to Exodus 16 and look in verses 19 and 20. They had specific instructions on when to gather, how much to gather, and they disobeyed such command. Moses said in verse 19 of Exodus 16, let no one leave any of it till morning. So don't save some for later. You're going to gather the right quota every day. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. So here's a context. You gather what you need. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul uses this as an example of the fact that you're going to have what you need in proportion to, you know, what needs to be sustained. So you've got he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. The person who gathered little had no lack because the little is all he needed. The person who gathered much had no left over because he actually needed that much. Okay? And here you've got the trust that is shown to be lacking in the children of Israel. Don't leave any of it till morning. In other words, don't save some for later. Understand you'll get what is coming to you tomorrow. And they kept it, and it bred worms and stank. You don't trust in God. Here's his requirement. You follow his commands. That's a test, and he's going to provide for you. You need to understand that. And they disobeyed. So when you go back to chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, you shall know that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is certainly the point that God provides for us. So God caused the manna to rain from heaven. But also the fact that it's important to keep his commands, because that is what he places as a condition upon his provision. Remember when Jesus used this in his temptations in the wilderness? This context of Matthew 4 reflects that same point. The emphasis on the test that is spiritual, and the provision that is physical, and in that context, that the two go hand in hand. So Jesus has fasted 40 days and 40 nights. You had better believe he's hungry and he's tempted in the wilderness. Three of them are recorded. It says in verse 3 of Matthew 4, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So you've got that temptation. You're going to take this. Or are you going to understand that you wholly depend upon God and show that by your fidelity and your trust and wait for his provision? And that's what Jesus answers with that text from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A few things can be noted in this context. If Jesus would have turned those stones to bread, he would have been trusting in himself, not God, wouldn't he? We wholly depend upon God. But if he took action in that way, especially as it would have been succumbing to temptation and sinning in that way, following the devil, he would have been showing dependence upon himself and not God. Secondly, he would have succumbed to temptation and followed the devil instead of God. But thirdly, Jesus had faith that God would provide. He lives by the word of God, not just by bread alone. He knows God will provide. And as he endured these temptations, verse 11, it said God did provide. The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. If he would have turned those stones to bread, he would have sinned before God, not trusted in God, and you had better believe that he would not have received any sustenance and provision and strength from God. So you make those connections and you understand that, yeah, we wholly depend upon God, especially the Israelites in Exodus chapter 16 with manna from heaven, but they had to show their trust and submit in that way by keeping his commandments and keeping those requirements that he placed upon them. That would also be shown in chapter 17, when they complained of thirst, and through Moses, God brought water out of the rock. He spoke to the rock. But then you go to Numbers 20, and we'll revisit this next time. We're running out of time. Then you go to Numbers 20, and the same kind of situation occurred where God would bring water out of the rock for them, but he gave a little bit different instructions to Moses this time. And I think that in and of itself was a test to Moses. First, I told you to speak to the rock, and water came forth. Now I'm telling you, or to strike the rock, and the water came forth. Now I'm telling you to speak to the rock, and you strike the rock twice. And what he says is that you did not hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. And on top of that, he says, must we bring water from this rock? Like I said, we're going through it fast. We'll revisit it next week. But you got to understand that we wholly depend upon God, but that in that understanding, we must meet his requirements by being faithful to him and trusting in him. Any comments or questions before we dismiss? All right, we'll be right there at the second point of our text, manna from heaven and water from a rock, on next Wednesday.